I noted previously, I've said this a few times over the last 6 years, that there are modern expectations for sermon material, that it needs to be cutting edge and relevant in a lot of churches. And so what pastors do is they literally pluck their sermon topics out of the headlines. They watch the news, and a lot of pastors will preach when there's a shooting or a this or a that. They will preach on that. And what they do is they use that as their jump-off point, and then they take scripture to somehow loosely back it up. That is called eisegesis. And that is what biblical scholars consider very weak use of scripture. Misapplication in a lot of parts of trying to prove your theories by going to scripture. A lot of times it's proof texting, taking a verse out of context. I was taught something completely different. Since Rick and I went to the same place, he has the same exact training, where scripture in context always forms the foundation of our message. Preaching through an entire book, in my case, preaching through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, give a continuity that we know where the foundation is. And then it's applied to current culture, because the fact of the matter is the Bible is timeless. There's always applications. We don't have to search for them. They're already there, because people are the same. We may not wear the same clothes, speak the same language as they did a couple thousand years ago in the ancient Near East, but the hearts are still the same. The issues are still very similar. That's known as exegesis, and that is highly praised by theologians for proper handling of the Word of God. That is what I strive for. Now, across the book of Numbers, we've unpacked some surprisingly robust variety of narratives that really apply to present-day life. When you think of Leviticus and Numbers, you might think that is like the Badlands, driving through kind of like South Dakota and North Dakota. You get out there in no man's land, and it's all just boring stuff, and it really isn't. No, it's true. There is a census here and a census there, and there are these things on the Levitical priesthood, which God clearly wanted the Israelites of that day to understand, and they're all valuable. But the narrative content, the things going on, are so vitally important because Israel was living in a theocracy. That means that God was actively governing his people. He was there for daily life and the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. He was leading them. His will was being made known through Moses. That was before Israel selfishly demanded that they have a human king at the time of Samuel. It was a time of great blessing. When Israel did something right, God was lavish. But equally, when they did things wrong, like we saw last week, there were punishments that were equally as intense. This was a time when the Lord himself was actively shaping the future of his people, the nation of Israel. Just to recap a little bit, we've seen fire from Yahweh God that consumed the rebellious complainers on the outskirts of camp. We saw Nadab and Abihu come in, and they were burned up in front of the tabernacle because of misappropriating the use of their office as priests. We saw the provision of quail and a subsequent plague that came along, again from complaining. We saw the contention of Miriam and Aaron, the brother and sister of Moses, against him, against his leadership. So any pastor who's experienced resistance is in good company. We saw the spies sent into the land of Canaan, and they came back with reports of giants. We can't go there. And the people said, no, we're not going to go there. And God says, good. If that's what you want, you're going to stay here. You're going to wander around the desert for the next 40 years. And this entire generation is going to die. That's going to apply to what we're talking about today. And the next generation is going to take it instead. All but faithful Caleb and Joshua. We saw Korah's rebellion, where he was trying to rebel against God's leadership and against Moses, and the earth splits open and part of the camp is swallowed up and fire comes down. A dreadful thing. You think if you witnessed that, wouldn't that change your life? But not them. Moses striking the rock instead of speaking to it. And he's forbidden to lead the people into the land of Canaan, and how we handle God's instruction. More complaining, and God sends these venomous serpents, and it kills off a bunch of people. And then he instructs Moses to put the bronze serpent to hold it up, and those who looked on it were cured. The symbol of modern medicine. The defeat of Sihon and Og, the Amorites, as they're moving north towards Canaan. And then we just recently finished up this extended narrative on Balaam, the false prophet, and Balak, the king of Moab, in their interactions and all these oracles, all these prophecies that led to a scheme to get into the moral fiber, to corrupt the moral fiber of the people of Israel. Last Sunday, we unpacked that unsavory chapter, the effects of that, with sexual and spiritual infidelity in the people of Israel, with prostitutes at that shrine up on Baal, resulting in another plague. 24,000 Israelites died. Pretty much the fulfillment, all those people who were slated to die were pretty much gone at that point. It was only stopped when the priest Phinehas, who sees a young Israelite man take a Midianite prostitute right past Moses, right past the leaders, right past the tent of meetings, and takes him into his tent. And Phinehas takes a spear and he spears him to death. And you think, oh my gosh, how can this be? As stunning as that was, he is affirmed by God for upholding his honor. We're shocked by that. Isn't that a murder? No. It was an execution to get rid of evil in the land. Idolatry and wickedness that was creeping into Israel from the corners. And there were two significant effects of that incident right there. The first one, because the chapter we finished with 25, or we're going to 27 today, chapter 26 is the second census. It's almost 40 years later from Numbers chapter 1. And one of the things that we find out is the tribe of Simeon had over 59,000 men. In the first census, they only had about 22,000 men in the second census. So it sounds like a good majority of the people who died of that plague were from the tribe of Simeon, which would have effects later on. The second was that God said the Midianites, who had been neutral, Moses had spent 40 years with the Midianites, his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro, they had fairly neutral relationships with them. Because of Midian and Balaam plotting against Israel, he says, they are now your enemies because of that. When you see them, kill them. A major change of attitude towards another type of people. And it shows that God holds people responsible for their actions, especially when it's against his consecrated people. So we're going to pick it up this morning in Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 11. This is a passage that you might read through and go, huh, it's a speed bump. But as we tease it open this morning, there's a lot to it. Trust me. Numbers 27, verses 1 through 11. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clan of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They came forward and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly at the entrance of the tent of meetings, and said, our father died in the wilderness. He was not among Korah's followers, who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sins and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no sons? Give us property among our father's relatives. So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, what Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives, and give their father's inheritance to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no sons, give his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brother. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan, that he may possess it. This is to have the force of law for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now you might be thinking, how is he going to get a whole sermon out of that? You just wait. In verse 1a, the first part of verse 1, this is following the census of Numbers 26 and instructions on the distribution of the land. What was going to happen is as the people were going to come into Canaan, the tribes were going to go by lot. The Urim and the Thummim, they would take, and it would be like drawing straws today. So they couldn't just pick. They couldn't say, well, we want up there, we want down there, south, north, east, west. They would draw for that, and the size of the tribe would determine how much area they got. So you can see why Simeon, being almost half the size or less, would get less land. Even though when they chose it, even if they were number one, they would get less area because they had less people. So that sinfulness affected them for years to come. After all of this instruction was given in chapter 26, a problem is brought to Moses. He probably thinks another one. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clan of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And that's the last time I'm going through that. Israel was a patriarchal society that was ordained by God. That means that men were the head, as ordained by God. That already would put a segment of our society's teeth on edge. They were the head of tribes, they were the head of clans, they were the head of families. Women were paired off in arranged marriages to cement family relationships. They were not treated poorly, but they did not have the same rights as men at that point. You know, we've seen that Miriam, Moses' sister, was an influential woman. As we go through the Old Testament and you read, there are other influential women, Deborah and the judges and so on, and you get Naomi and Ruth and Rahab and other women that come up and that come to the forefront. But for the most part, women in Israelite society of that day were housewives. And their role was to care for the house. Their social standing was determined by the rank of their husband. And their worth in society was determined by having children. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We read the story of a woman named Hannah who was married to a man, Elkanah, who had a second wife, Peninnah. Peninnah had a whole bunch of kids and Hannah did not. And Hannah goes before the Lord and she pleads and she says, Lord, please take away my shame. It was shameful. It was a curse if they had a closed womb. And the Lord answers her prayer and she says, I'll give my son back to you. And that's Samuel. And he comes and he goes to Eli and he becomes the last of the judges of Israel, an important man. That kind of highlights what the thinking was at that point in time. To bear children, to carry on the family name, which this is all revolving around. So we see this remarkable group of five sisters who are daring to step up in front of Israel's leaders. As we see in verse 1b to 4, the five daughters of Zelophehad approached the judicial leaders of Israel and said, they came forward and stood before Moses, Eleazar, the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and said, our father died in the wilderness. He was one of the older generation. Whatever character of a man that he was, he had already died. He had perished by the decree of the Lord because that generation as a whole had refused to go into Canaan, go into the promised land after the spies. Because of their complaining, because of their resistance to the will and leadership of God in Moses. Now they clarify, he was not among Korah's followers. Now he wasn't one of the bad guys who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and he left no son. The daughters wanted to be very clear, when he died, he did not die as a co-conspirator. because those people got swallowed up, and anyone else on the shirt tail were completely banned from any inheritance in Israel. They said, he's not one of these guys. But they didn't try to paint him in a perfect light either. They said he died of his own sin. He was a normal man. He was a sinful man, just like the rest of us. And because of that, he has died. But the key segment here, the element, is he left no sons. Now that rings home in my birth family, because I have four older sisters, and if I had been born a female and my parents were even kind of leery of even picking out a boy name after four tries, that I would have been in that situation as the five sisters, if you will. So I kind of get it. Now my dad was the only son. I was born last. My dad was born first, and he had five sisters. So we both kind of know that was one of our bonds of my dad and I, is just this whole estrogen atmosphere in our growing up. I understand. So the sisters have the courage to say to the leadership, why would our father's name, or why should our father's name disappear from his clan? Because he had no son. They're boldly posing a valid question here. Why should their family name disappear simply because there was no male heir? How would that be equitable? And then they posed their own solution. They asked the question. They said, now we know the answer to this. They said, give us property among our father's relatives. Now I want you to understand that landholding in Israel was of very great importance for a number of reasons. Number one is that they were slaves. They were coming out. And remember Abraham, when he was called into the promised land, he didn't own it. He had to buy land to bury Sarah and Isaac, and it says they were sojourners, they were pilgrims, they lived in tents, they were nomads. And when Jacob came down to Egypt, that was their first permanent home, and they were enslaved. So when they came and got their property there, it was important to them, much more so than just buying a piece of ground. I think the biggest, or a primary example of this, is in 1 Kings chapter 21, which we went through not too long ago on our Wednesday night study, is the situation with Ahab and Naboth. Ahab, the wicked king, Ahab and Jezebel, you're familiar with them. Ahab, in his palace in Samaria, the middle of Palestine there, he sees this garden that he wants. And he approaches the owner, Naboth, and he goes, I'd like to buy your garden, or I will trade you another garden for it. And you'd think, well, make me an offer I can't refuse. You know, you're the king. That's not how Naboth responded. And the reason being was that Naboth said, this is our ancestral ground, tracing back to the day when God gave our tribe this, and this is our land, and this is our identity. This you don't just give away and trade. It's been passed down from father to son to father to son all the way to him. And so Jezebel says, I'll get it from you. And she frames Naboth and has him killed and says, there's your garden. That's how important the land was to them. They were shareholders in God's kingdom on earth. This is also the core of something called primogeniture, which became more and more established. And that is that the eldest son would inherit the estate, and then he would divvy it out in with the heirs. This is a situation in the prodigal son, where the oldest son was going to be the one to inherit it, and he would share with his younger brother. Instead, his younger brother, before his dad even died, went and said, I want my share. This is all wrong. This is how bad that situation was. This is why he was a prodigal. Then he went out and squandered it. So you can see how Israel's law and the way they handled all these things tie together from what we know. So Moses is suddenly faced with a situation that Laverne would say was above his pay grade. He didn't know what to do with this. There was nothing in Israel's laws and history that would support this. They were daughters from a man of the tribe of Manasseh. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, before he died, calls his son Joseph. There is no tribe of Joseph. Jacob says, his father says to Joseph, the son, I'm going to adopt your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. You get a double share in the promised land. There's not going to be a tribe of yours. These two sons of yours are going to be mine. So it would be just like me taking our new grandson, Will, and saying to Pete and Kat, I'm adopting him. I'm taking him as my own. There's times when I feel like that until he cries. But in the meantime, you know, to take him, and they became shareholders in the history of Israel. They are the tribe of Manasseh. And these daughters are asking for a ruling on behalf of their future. In verses 5 through 7, Moses is unable to reconcile it, so he takes it to the place where he knows he's going to answer. He goes to the tent of meetings and he confers with Yahweh God. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to him, no, they're women. No, read the text. He says, what Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. That would probably shock some modern-day feminists who consider the scriptures to be written by misogynist men, men who hate women, who are trying to put them down. That's their view of the gospel, about the word of God. Women were nothing more than sex objects, just to give them children, maybe just a little bit above their cattle and sheep. That's the way it's portrayed. God says, no, what these daughters are saying is right. He affirms their case. Their request for a family portion of the promised land as an equitable solution. And then he expands his ruling. He says, you must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and give their father's inheritance to them. This is a groundbreaking judgment. There are two previous principles that are in opposition right here. The first one is that the land would stay in the family, passed along from generation to generation, but that generation to generation was from father to son. Daughters weren't factored into it. So God establishes a new precedent here. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives. Give the inheritance to them. It may seem like a small step today. No big deal. But 3,500 years ago, in that culture, this is huge. God the Father is validating the worth of his female children as well as his male children. Can you see this going on here? This is a legal claim with an understanding that the Lord owned all the land. Maybe you grew up in youth group where you're saying, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. Laverne mentioned in Sunday school this morning that new telescope and showing parts of the galaxy we don't even know existed. And God created it all. God owns everything. And so God gave Israel that. And there's been some issues by people saying, well, how in the world could God go in there and say, okay, Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites, Hittites, everybody, the Ites that were living there, you're out because Israel's coming in. Because he owned the land. They had come in and occupied his land, and he said, I have given it to these people. I promised it to their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather way back at Abraham, and they are coming to take it now. And so every bit of that ground was valuable to those Israelites. In verse 8, Yahweh then instructs Moses to make this ruling public. He says, say to the Israelites, Moses was told to be a spokesman. Give his inheritance to his brothers. Give his inheritance to his daughters. I jumped a verse. This is a proclamation from the Lord. The Lord is saying right here, this situation, the daughters can inherit property. Can you hear a collective gasp? What? Women? Only land? From that point forward, a daughter was given legal right to inherit the family property if there was no son to do so. In verses 9 through 11, the Lord then elaborates on the line of priority, how this is going to work out. From that time forward, he says, if a man has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. So the father's brothers would be the next in line. It would go the son, the daughter, and then the father's brothers. In my case, that would not have worked out because my dad had no brothers either. All sisters. So a man without a son or daughter would pass it along to any brother in his father's birth family. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. Next in line would be any uncles he might have on his father's side. But notice now that it goes to males again. Give it to the brothers, the uncles. And you might be saying, hey, didn't that just reverse it all? But this opens a situation up that in Numbers 36 we're going to face, and I'm not going to tell you the outcome, but the question was, okay, you've got women from the tribe of Manasseh over here who are landholders, and you've got men from Simeon over here who inherited a smaller area, and they say, we're going to marry these women from Manasseh, and we're going to take their property and expand our borders, you know? So you can say, by marriage, we're going to start claiming this. So these legal precedents, these things were all in motion. They were all happening in real time at this point in time. And you're going to have to come back in a few weeks when we get to Numbers 36 and find out how that all ends up, unless you read, and I would encourage you to do that as well. But there was a reason why it went to the male end. And it wasn't sexist. It was practical. If the father has no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan that he may possess it. So it went from immediate to farther down the line to farther down the line to the nearest family member. The biggest example of this is the case of Naomi and Ruth. There was a famine in Israel. We know where Moab was. Remember, Israel's up here, Moab's to the right. They went there during this famine, and Naomi's husband and her two sons died. The two sons were married to Moabite women. One of the daughter-in-laws stayed in Moab. The other one, Ruth, came back to Israel with her. They had not the means to support themselves or to take over the family land. So, another law had been established called the Kinsman Redeemer. That is directly out of this passage right here. It says, give it to a near relative. So a man named Boaz had seen this woman, Ruth, in the field. And Boaz says, but there was a relative that was closer to them. So he goes to the relative and he says, you are next in line to take this property, but you've got to take the wife along with it. And the guy goes, no. I got enough trouble of my own. You know, I'm not getting another wife. I'm not getting more land. I can't afford all this. And he begs off. And Boaz set it up just exactly like that for the purpose that he was supposed to marry Ruth. He was supposed to take this over. So this whole situation, again, of protecting the land holdings. And if you remember that story, Ruth and Boaz became the parents of a man named Obed, who was the father of a man named Jesse, who was the father of a man named David, who is kind of big in Israelite history. And that is how this all works out together, and that land holding and that all this process was laid out to protect these people and the value that they placed on their land. Yahweh concludes the matter at the end of verse 11. He says, this is to have the force of law for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses. This case of Zelophehad's daughters and a clear ruling from the Lord was made known that would have the force of law for the Israelites. This was adding to the law. Now we know that the Pharisees went in and added law and added law and added law during their day. But this is God himself taking the Ten Commandments and the laws that were given in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and saying, this is a particular case. This opens up a new avenue right here. This is now the legal precedent for all future generations for the Israelites to appropriate and to obey. Women can inherit land. Would you imagine what has become of things? This is as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses had become a revered leader in Israel. There were times when there was rebellions, but Moses could go to the tent of meetings and speak directly to the Lord and get the word of the Lord. And God communicated it through this. So God says, this is coming from me through Moses. This is law. From now on, this is the way you're going to handle things. With a powerful influence for the future. As we close this morning, as we reflect, one of the commentaries that I read had a summation here that I want to share with you because I think it kind of puts it into modern terms. It says, this case brings a new departure in the rights and privileges of women in ancient Israel. It is a small step in a patriarchal culture, but still a step towards justice, towards equity. The daughters are bold and hopeful. They call upon the traditions of their people and make their case before the leaders of the camp. They take a constructive approach for the community and receive the right to inherit. What if the girls were, oh, I'm scared, I can't do that. But they had the courage, those girls drummed up the courage to go and say, this is what we believe is the right thing to do. And God supported them in it. You know, as I've read this passage, I meditated on it this week. I find it both enlightening and encouraging. God once again proves to be the ultimate in wisdom. He's an impartial advocate for his people. He doesn't look down and say, no, those are just women. He goes, those are my daughters. They need to be taken care of. They get their share in the land. He's making sure that justice is done regardless of gender. You know, and that's a big issue that we still battle today. It sets an enduring precedent for generations to come. And this is back 3,500 years. That's a long time ago. And so when people go, oh, that Bible, it is way outdated. It has nothing for us here. They're wrong. Because it does. But it doesn't diminish the clear gender roles in Scripture. It stops at that point because we have issues with gender today. It said men are gifted in certain things, women are gifted in certain things, and when they are doing their roles together as a couple especially, they complement one another. Our grandson Will was 14 weeks yesterday. Cat has this amazing ability to feed him that Pete does not. His dad loves him dearly. We have a picture of him sitting on Pete's lap in front of the computer the other day, and they're both staring at the screen. But Cat, as a woman, is built to be able to feed him, to nourish him. He was born a couple weeks early, and he was scrawny. He was little when he was born, and man, he has filled out. He's gotten to be a chunk because God designed moms to be able to do certain things that men cannot. I just read on the internet last night that a transgender person brought a suit or something against the doctor because they were told they had prostate cancer, and they said, I'm a woman now, I don't have a prostate. And the doctor said, I'm afraid you do, you know. I mean, you think, sorry, you know. And so this is where our culture has it all wrong, because they're trying to blend things that are not to be blended. But that doesn't diminish who women are in God's eyes or men are in God's eyes. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul is another one. He wrote very boldly in the New Testament in several places about the nature of first century culture. And he was labeled a misogynist as well. Oh, that Paul, he hates women. You know, he always puts women down. You got to wear a hat in church and, you know, all these kind of things. And they cite that. And they go, I don't listen to Paul. But listen to what he says in Galatians 3. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Does that diminish and make us all homogenous? Are we all? No. We are still men and women in our roles and our gender, but it means that in the eyes of God, He loves us the same. A woman who comes to faith in Christ, the angels rejoice in that as much as a man. You know, in this powerful synopsis of life under God's perfect rule would solve a lot of issues in our culture today. The craziness would fade if more would study Scripture for the way it says, and they would honor God in the way it was supposed to be, as our Heavenly Father, as our King, as our Designer, as our Creator. Let's close a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I've been astounded with this passage this week as it reminded me once again that Your design for this world is perfect. You designed Eve as a helpmeet for Adam, with clearly different gifts and abilities and the design of a body and a mind, with a different heart, with sympathy and empathy, with kindness. And I thank You for that. I thank You for the example of Zelophehad's daughters, that they had the courage to step forth and say, we don't want our family line to die. We need a part of the inheritance. And Lord, You so rightly made that be and changed the way that things were done within Israel because of that. Thank You, Lord, for being You, for teaching us, and help us to learn our lessons wisely, to appropriate these things into our lives, that we don't get caught up with the insanity of our society. Lord Jesus, we love You. In Your name we pray. Amen.